So we are continuing a series through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent several weeks on almost a verse at a time discussing the Beatitudes. And we're not quite out of the woods, so to speak. These are great woods to be in, but this is really kind of a continuation of what we've been discussing. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. So if you would stand with me as I read the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Please be seated. So, first thing I want to do is kind of set a few things, set the stage for a few things so that when we get into this, this makes sense. The first thing to know is that a lot of people treat the scriptures as if every verse is like an aphorism. And so an aphorism is like a saying, and that you just can kind of take the saying and it doesn't really matter where it shows up. It's like a penny saved is a penny earned. You don't need to know the context of when that's coming in. It's just an aphorism and you can kind of apply it to a bunch of different situations. So this text here is not just a bunch of loosely connected sayings, as if I could just say, use it like this. You are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Genesis 19:26. Go and do likewise. Luke 10:37. You see what I did there? I kind of took three different scripture verses and strung them together as if there's no connection to that. And what we're not doing here is we're just kind of discussing you are the salt of the earth, or you are in the light of the world, you are the light of the world, as if nothing came before it. Because in fact, what has happened here is we are connected to what has come before. Now, remember what the Beatitudes were all about, what the character traits or those that have been transformed by Christ, what they will exhibit or who they will be as they are in Christ. And remember last week what we talked about was that that those who are in Christ will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, or blessed are those who have all manner of things that are said against them. They're blessed because they are identified with Christ. And so what's happened is that what last week happened was that Christ is telling us about what it'll be like in the world as we are who we are in Christ. The world is going to react to us in a certain way. And so now the next part that comes is like, okay, what is our reaction to the world? What are we to be to the world as the world is coming at us with persecution or misunderstanding or even hatred? Is Christ telling us, which some of us would probably like, is to create a Twitter account and make sure you give it back as good as they're giving it to you. You know, you need to give back as what you get. Or to tune into your favorite news channels or Facebook groups so that you can commiserate on how bad the world is to you. Or maybe because it's so bad, the better thing to do is just to kind of create a community and kind of retreat behind a wall to where the world can't infect you anymore with its badness. But that's unfortunately not what Christ says. He says precisely the opposite here. He actually talks about the fact that we have to engage the world and we have to be in the world, but not of it. And so this is an important thing that we need to think about, is that one of those principles that we need to establish is that the world is in decay and in darkness. And I know that's kind of one of those things that really, when we're talking about seeing things spiritually, this is not something that you're going to come to if you're just kind of doing some sort of scientific experiment to determine, what's going on with the world. But the world is under the condemnation of sin and death. And in some ways, it's one of the most easy things to actually document empirically about the nature of man, that he's wicked when you look around the world. And yet it's one of the hardest things for people to recognize. In fact, one of the ironic things as I was preparing for this sermon was that I was actually listening to a sermon or listening to the sermon notes from somebody who was preaching in 1979. And he was talking about how Time magazine had written an article about how young people of that day thought that the reason why things were really bad in the world was because their parents' generation had been so evil. They had done they had all set up these bad systems and that sort of thing. And so they were going to go out and make sure that the systems were going to be just and right. And they were going to undo the bad stuff that their parents had done. That was 40 years ago, mind you. So how are we doing? Does that sound like maybe a pattern that keeps repeating? Like maybe that really the reason why everything's so bad is because the systems themselves are evil, and that we'll make sure that we don't do, because the reason why the systems are evil is because all the old people that came before us set up evil systems, but we're now the generation that understands better, and we're going to make sure that we put in systems that aren't going to oppress. See, the reality is that, and this is something that's so clear in Revelation, that the reason why the systems of government, and they really are evil, is because the hearts of the people that are part of the systems are evil themselves. It's not like as if the people come out of the womb and they're so good, and then suddenly the systems touch them and they're like, I'm becoming evil because the systems are pressing me into evilness. I was so good, but then I went to kindergarten and then I became evil because of all the evil systems of kindergarten. And I learned I didn't want to share. You know, I think that people who have these ideas never had kindergartners themselves or babies, if they thought that babies came out of the womb just pristine. In fact, the reality is that infants, if they were strong enough, they would kill you in order to get what they wanted. But thankfully, they're cute, and their tirades are actually cute and not dangerous in most cases. So then we get into this thing is that really when we look at this, is what we're talking about here is what Christ is saying. OK, if we accept that the world is in decay and that it's in darkness, then what we are is we are salt and we are light. And one of the things I want you to think about as we're going through this passage today is that we are the only salt and we are the only light that the world has. And that's a really important thing. We are the salt and we are the light. Christ says you are the salt, you are the light. Now, when Christ says you, he doesn't mean like you. He means y'all. OK, all y'all are the salt and light, specifically the church. Those who are in Christ are salt and light. So it's a corporate you. And so it kind of takes at least some of the pressure off, though we have to be salt and light together. So you guys need to participate. But it's not all on one of us to make sure that we're salt, like a single grain of salt going out and saying, man, this meat is bland. And then like that, you put on like a single, like with a tweezer on there, and then you're the salt. No, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And so we need to think about that as we go through. So now, how are we salt? One of the things that we need to know about salt in that time is that it was a very valuable substance. And when you think about that, we kind of take it for granted because you can buy salt for, I don't know, salt is really cheap. But salt was so valuable that they used to pay Roman soldiers with it. And a soldier who was a poor soldier who didn't do a very good job, it said he wasn't worth his salt. You ever heard that expression? So a person who did a bad job wasn't worth his salt. And salt was used in a bunch of different ways. But when as I was contemplating it, if you don't have salt and all you're doing is drinking water, have you guys ever like drank too much water or lost so many fluids? Like today, I was putting on my shoe or a sock and my foot was cramping. Actually, I was putting I was putting on some clothes and my foot was cramping, which I hate foot cramps. But that happens because you lose electrolytes. You know, have you ever been sleeping and you get like this really bad leg cramp? Well, that's what would happen on a very massive scale if you didn't have salt in your system, because the water alone won't keep you alive. You need to have something in your system as well. So salt is a very important thing. And so it was even in that time. It's important as well because it's not like they had refrigerators, right? And so the only way to preserve meat was to salt it. And we still have that today. We have beef jerky or prosciutto, which prosciutto is basically salted meat. And those things that, you know, you can keep meat for a long time if it's salted. And it was used as an antiseptic. It's actually really interesting that they used to take newborn infants and rub them with salt. Not because they were going to eat them, okay? That's not to give you that picture, but because it was a way to, as a baby came out and got nicks and bruises and stuff, it was a way to kind of keep them from getting infection. And so that must have been wonderful for a baby, you know, come out and then like rub with salt and then it's burning, it's wrapped in clothes, but it kept it alive. And so in what way are we salt? There's different ways you could think about it. Is it because we're so pure? Is it because because we're an antiseptic to the world, kind of saying, hey, you're wrong, or something like that, whenever they see sin. It's kind of a little bit of both, but mainly we're a preservative, okay? We're keeping the world from being as wicked as it could possibly be. Let me give an example, okay? So Leonard and I like to go and sit under a tree and I guess it's probably not. But we hang out with other people sometimes and we talk. OK. And when we're talking, a lot of times our friends will come in. And if Leonard is there, there's a few guys that will always like they'll be talking really colorfully and they'll turn to Leonard and say, sorry about that, Pastor. Because if it's just other people and they don't know a pastor's around, they're like, it's free reign, you know. But as soon as somebody that represents Christ shows up, they kind of restrains things a little bit. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. It's interesting how much it's not even a self-righteous thing, but there's a sense in which as we represent Christ and God to people, there's a certain restraint about how people will behave around those who are not kind of church lady. Sorry, for those of you who don't know, it's kind of an old Dana Carvey impression thing. But like, you know, the preachy kind of like judgmental church person or whatever, not that kind of person as much as the person who is just has integrity, who represents Christ in a quiet and dignified way, not making a big deal about it. In fact, there was a story years ago about this golfer who got done with a round and he was playing with Billy Graham during a pro-am, and he got done and his friend said, hey, how was it playing golf with Billy Graham? He goes, I don't need that guy shoving religion in my face. He's like, what did he say to you? And then he calmed down. He goes, he didn't really say anything to me. I just had a bad round. But that's kind of the way sometimes it is. If you represent Christ, it has a certain aroma and certain restraint for people who would otherwise kind of, you know, have no restraint whatsoever. So we need to remember that that it's really important that we are long suffering and that we are the kind of people that we would be salt to the world. So then the question is, Christ says, well, if salt has lost its flavor, its saltiness, and I looked up the word because it's really like, well, how does salt lose its flavor? It's really kind of an idea of salt becoming insipid or ruined. And you're wondering, well, I've had salt in my cabinet for years, and how is it possible that salt can be ruined? And the reason is because the salt that we have is pure sodium chloride. And so there's no sense in which it's mixed with anything else. But the salt that they had was sort of like from the Dead Sea or other things where you just kind of take in it and maybe drawing some stuff out. And so there's other things in there, and the salt can actually become almost like an alkaline taste. And if you're wondering what that tastes like, take a 9-volt battery and put it to your tongue. Kids, ask your parents to do that when you get home. No, seriously. But don't do that. That was probably a bad thing to do. That's not an injunction or anything like that. But it tastes gross. And then eventually you say, this salt isn't good for anything anymore. I'm going to throw it out. But you're not going to throw it in your field because salt is really bad for plants. And you're not going to put it in your garbage because you're just going to basically throw it out in the street. And so we can't be the kind, and it's an analogy here. The important thing is not to think about, well, how does salt change its characteristic? It's more like the idea that if salt isn't salty and doing what it should be doing, then it's not really useful. And so how do we ruin our saltiness, as it were, is that if we aren't of any value to what the world, we're not of any preserving value. If we're just like the world, how is it that we're going to be salty at all? If we're going to be just like the world, when the world is doing things, do we become just like it? Do we turn to Twitter or Facebook or cable news when the church is persecuted? Or do we pray? Do we pray for the church when there's persecution? Do we just get angry and talk about how bad the world is? Or do we pray and try and preserve the church or preserve the world from the judgment it deserves? Do we answer evil with blessing? Do we remain meek in the place of the prideful? Do we witness the love of Christ? Do we still love our neighbors who hate the church? Do we still serve others regardless of how they treat us, or regardless of the cost? And does our worship reflect our hope of Christ and our hope in Christ as opposed to fear? And we just give in to and act just like the rest of the world. How is our worship going to reflect that we have some sort of hope in Christ that's different from the world? So this is a challenge to us because we live in the world. Remember, we're trying to be in the world, but we're trying to be salt to the world. We're trying to preserve the world. And we have to sometimes stop and think, well, would anything that I do or any of my attitudes or any of what is happening to me be any different than anybody else who just happens to have, quote, conservative values or whatever values you have? How is it distinctive that you are in Christ, that Christ has died and risen again, and that you're saved from that wrath and that you're in him? We need to be asking ourselves that question. So then the next part of that what Christ says is about being a light to the world. And I think that the best thing to do for this is just to read you a number of scripture verses and then wrap this up. And for those of you who don't know, I see very poorly, so that's why I have to hold this up really closely for me to see this. But we're in John. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. And of course, the light that's coming into the world is Christ himself. You probably heard this verse before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever loves me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. The light that we have is being united to Christ Jesus. And I hope you could see that in that. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. While John teaches us that those who are in the light recognize that they are sinners. It's part of being in the light is that you start to see that you're a sinner. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. While John teaches that those who are in the light repent of their sins. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, while John teaches us that those who are in the light have forgotten their pride and know that they need to be forgiven. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, while John teaches that those in the light have fellowship with God. You see, it's all part of being united to Christ. That's what it is to be the light of the world, is to be united to Christ. And as we understand these things, we're transformed and we become image bearers. We become reflectors of the light because we're in Christ, and Christ dwells in his spirit, dwells in us. And so we are the light of the world through these things. It's not an active thing to where you decide what are those ethical characteristics that I need to take on in order to be the light of the world. You become the light of the world as Christ transforms you by becoming a Christian and having trust and faith in him, repenting of your sins, turning to Christ. So how do we manifest that light? So, you know, if the light can't be hidden, then how is it that we sometimes see that hidden in the world? And let me give you guys a quote, and then I'm going to explain this to you, because in church history, there has been a tendency for Christianity to be one of these things where it retreats from the world and actually tries to do so for what it might consider godly ways. And this is really important that we get the idea of what our salvation is about and what effects Christ has for us, or what will happen in the medieval church can happen to us and still does happen to us. So I'm going to read a quote about the medieval church that will help you understand why it was so important that the Reformation came, and why it was so important that we have an understanding of what the scriptures teach about our position in Christ. So the quote says, how did the absence of justification lead to dysfunction in medieval spirituality? Catholics believed that they were justified in the process of being sanctified. Since sanctification is never perfect and always in peril during our lifetime, they were imperfectly assured of their salvation. Serious believers could cure this uneasiness by martyrdom, by the bloodless martyrdom of ascetic spirituality. And so what he's saying is like, you know, going off into the wilderness. So they could cure this sense of not being right with God through those things. Sanctification bearing an unnatural weight because it was expected to pacify the believer's conscience was subject to extraordinary concern. But the ascetic method of sanctification was by amputation, not by healing. If the believer is having trouble with sex, give up sexual relations. If she is having difficulty with covetousness, give up private property. If he or she is tempted by power, give up independence. The monastery and the nunnery are sanctification machines that guarantee the surest victory over the sinful vices of money, sex, and power. Okay, so I know that was a handful, and I don't read very well because I can't see very well, and I'm always embarrassed by that, so bear with me. What it's saying here is that if your status with God is based on your actual holiness as you're doing what God has commanded you, then you're always going to be really concerned about your status with God. Do you guys follow that? If God is measuring you on how holy you actually are on the basis of his acceptance of you, he's saying, let me measure you, Bob. How holy are you? Should I accept you? Then you're going to know that you're sinning and you're kind of obeying and you're kind of always in a sense of doubt as to your status before God. And then what happens is that you become really obsessed about what your status with God is. And so in medieval spirituality, one way to do that was to die for the faith. You'd be like, oh, good, I died for the faith. I'm good to go. I was persecuted. I'm going to die. Of course, most people don't. That's not really good because then there's no Christians around. If all of them, the only way to go to heaven is to die for the faith. So another way they came up with is to live an ascetic life, to kind of give up everything. And remember, notice what it says is sanctification by amputation. In other words, you become sanctified by just cutting that out of your whole life. So if I'm having trouble with, if I don't feel like I'm right with God because I'm constantly lusting, then I'm just going to go into a monastery where I can never satisfy that. I'm just going to go into the monastery and do that. Or if I have a problem with power, I'm going to give up all material possessions. And so that's why, if you've ever wondered why these orders existed, because it was one thing to be an ordinary medieval Christian, and most of us are like that, where we're kind of getting along okay. But then some people who are really serious is like, I don't want to take any chances here because God is holy and I know I'm not, and I'm going to just work at this. So I'm going to join a religious order so that I can guarantee. And that's what that whole machinery was about, is to help people feel like they were right with God. And the problem is with the whole spirituality itself, because let's get this right. Justification is not based on your actual righteousness. The fact that you are right with God comes the moment you trust in Christ, because it is an act of the Spirit by his power to have you reach out to Christ. And when you reach out to Christ, you are united to the whole Christ. And so it is not a fiction at all that Christ unites you to himself while you are still a sinner, while you are still actually unrighteous and you do not deserve salvation. Christ, as you trust in him, he unites you, a corrupt sinner, to himself, and as God sees you, you are in Christ. And Christ has taken the penalty of your sin upon himself so that you are no longer under condemnation, and you are also looked at by God as righteous. The Puritans use this example. I wish there were some Marines around here. Well, there are some Marines around here, I should say. But we used to have these belts, and they've changed over the years and that sort of thing. Like different, because you got to hang a lot of different things. You got to have your ammunition, water, all sorts of things. You got to carry everything. So you got lots of things to clip on. And so think of it this way. Before Christ, you were hooked to Adam. You were Adam's carrying around all these people that are in him. Under sin and condemnation, under the power of sin and death, slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness. Now, everybody's still acting, still doing things in the world. We can relate to everybody, but fundamentally there is hostility towards God, and they are by nature children of wrath, as we once were. Okay? It's not like they're fundamentally worse or better than us. Then Christ, in his grace, God in his grace has redeemed us in Christ. He takes us from Adam's belt and hooks us to him. So he's carrying us around, as it were. We're in Christ, but we're still corrupt. And that's why we have all these corrupt feelings all the time. But this is the amazing thing, that God sees us positionally as righteous, and that judgment on the final day is sure. So you don't have to sit around all the time and say, what am I going to do? I'm like worried I'm not going to get saved. And so I'm like, all your energy is focused on like getting saved and worrying about like, have I done enough? I just sinned again. I just did this. How am I going to be saved? Once you understand who you are in Christ, it frees you from this angst of like, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I did a bad sin. He must not love me. I did a good thing. He must love me. No, you're in Christ. You are positionally in him. But here's the other thing. It explains why you still feel and think sinful things when you understand that one of the glories of the gospel is Christ unites sinners to himself. That's why you still sin, is because Christ has not united or cleansed you from every evil thought. In fact, that's what John just said. If you say you have no sin, you make God out to be a liar. If you say there's no sin in you, you make God out to be a liar, because it's Christ saves sinners and he unites sinners to himself. Now, get this. This is really important. Christ does not leave you when he unites himself to you just the way you were. He changes you. He starts to make you righteous. He works on you through his Spirit. That's part of the process right here. It's one of the reasons we're under the Word, even though we believe. It wasn't like, okay, you're good. Now go find others. We're fine with you now. You've got it. Go on. You know? No, you keep coming back because Christ is working on you through the Word. As the Word does that, it transforms you. It does its powerful work by the Spirit to continue to transform you. And the sacrament that we celebrate today does its work as well. You see, we have been saved by Christ, and we are being saved as Christ is transforming us. We are being sanctified. Not that Christ is adding anything to his righteousness by sanctifying us, but the scriptures actually use salvation in a broad category to include the process of us being made holy. But remember how in the old church they used to think, or some people still do, this is the problem with Roman Catholicism, they will base your salvation based on your level of sanctification. No, your salvation is secure because you are in Christ, but you're still being progressively sanctified. You're still being progressively sanctified. You are still becoming more and more like Christ. And that's important to understand. And if you don't understand what Christ is doing for you, then any time you hear people talking about the oughtness of what Christ is commanding you, you'll think it's legalism. But not in Christ, it isn't. You see, Christ broke the power of sin and death to enslave you by his death and resurrection. You are no longer slaves to sin. And so he is saving you as he is making you more and more like him. And so that is why we can go out with confidence into the world as Christ is working through us. As we are united to Christ, we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent him. He's doing things in us. It means that as we're encountering sin, that we know, sin, you are no longer my master. You are no longer the flesh, corruption, the devil, all these things no longer have an enslaving hold on me. There's no sense in which we owe the flesh anything. We don't owe our sin anything. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. These are all the things that Scripture keeps trying to remind us over and over. What the apostle tells us over and over, what the Scriptures tell us over and over, is that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. You don't have to act as if nothing's changed. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are in Christ. And so, yes, sin has power, but it is resistible by Christ's Spirit. And that means that we can not only resist the things that when we would want to be just like the world, but we can be light to the world because we can actually go into the world bearing Christ's light and being impelled by an affection to be like Christ to the world as it is in darkness. Because darkness, evil, in Adam, flesh, these are all concepts of this spiritual bondage that the world is in, this spiritual affliction, the curse of the fall and everything else. All of creation is bound up in this. And Christ came as fully man, and we're going to be doing that in the Heidelberg Catechism. Perfect timing. When you read the Catechism today, I want you to think, man, that's right on. Why was it necessary for Christ to be man? Because Christ had to, because a man sinned and a man fell and a man had to represent us. But he was also fully God so that the dignity of his sacrifice, the power of his sacrifice could atone for all who would be in him. And so we are able then to bear that light into the world, even as part of us is still bound up in some of this corruption and the world is caught up in this corruption. And we see it as darkness, as oppression, as slavery. Could you imagine how transformative that would be if we actually thought with concern and pity and love, and our hearts were broken over the fact that people were in bondage to their sin. Instead of retweeting or reposting something, telling everybody, yeah, how dumb can they be? Aren't we the smart ones? Aren't we the ones that know how to raise our kids better? Aren't we the ones that know how to have a socioeconomic plan better than the rest? And there's some proverbial wisdom about some of those things, but shouldn't our first concern when we see people who are cursing us, who are attacking us, shouldn't it be less, will I find the blogger or the article or the news channel that'll make me feel good about myself? Or should I be on my knees praying for people? Should I be thinking about the lost? Should I be thinking, how can I be light in the darkness? Because Jesus says, how can a light be hidden? You know, oil was really expensive back in those days. So the idea that somebody would light a lamp and then stick it over in a corner or under a bushel is like, are you crazy? Who would ever do that? That's really expensive. No, we're going to use that lamp and we're going to stick it in the middle of the room because, you know, that's all we have because we're like, you know, there's not really much else in that time frame. People didn't have multi-room houses, so they'd stick a lamp in the middle of the room so it'd give light to the whole room. Or how can a city on a hill be hidden? Well, it really can't. I mean, it'd be almost like everybody puts dark out curtains so that nobody else can see that there's a city on a hill. Hey, let's not make sure. Hey, make sure everybody turns everything off so nobody can tell that there's light here. And that's what Jesus is saying, is how ridiculous it is that we could be Christians and that the world wouldn't see it. Because the light overcomes the darkness. And we understand that intuitively, that it's any amount of light, and it penetrates the darkness. It stops being darkness. Darkness can't overcome light. And in like manner, that's what happens if we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by what Christ is doing to us as we're reflecting the Beatitudes that we just have been considering how we would be like that. Thinking about that as we go through, blessed are the merciful. You know, what would that mean if we showed mercy to those that don't deserve it? Or we forgave others who did horrible things against us. We can care for the downtrodden, give to those who ask. We can visit those who are in prison and be meek towards them, not in judgment towards them because they're criminals, but because we realize there but the grace of God go I is not just a bumper sticker. It's not just an aphorism. We know what's in our heart because we mourn for our sin, and we knew that apart from Christ, we would have no hope except in Him. And so we can relate to them a lot more than we can relate to a holy God. We can donate to people. We can clothe the naked. Blessed are the pure in heart. We can turn from pornography because we know that women are hurt by that and enslaved. And we care more about them than we care about our flesh. We can turn from coarse jesting. We can refuse to gossip. We can refuse to participate in half-truths or things that always paint people in the worst possible light, or decide to cancel people out. Blessed are the peacemakers. We can seek to make peace with relatives who have offended us, even when they're not seeking peace with us. We can seek to bring people together. We can break through the black-white, and by that I mean like polarization in our society, and not always seek our own. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And when we're doing these things, we can bear under it because we know that as we're representing Christ, and we're doing it not because we're trying to be prideful or self-righteous, that we're just trying to do our best to say, how would Christ act in this situation? What, Christ, give me the strength to be just like you, that when people say all manner of things against us, we can say, you know what, it's okay. We can maybe sing a psalm to ourselves about Christ vindicating us finally. But for right now, it's okay, because my aim right here is not to be right. My aim right here is not to condemn, but I want people to be attracted to Christ. I want to see these people who are naturally enemies of God to become His friends in Christ Jesus. Because I too was once by nature an object of God's wrath. So the more we're sanctified by Christ, the more we will reflect Him to the world. Because that's what we are. We are Christ reflectors to the world. And the goal is not to revile, but to bring those who were outside of Christ to Christ ultimately. That's why I don't want to be too specific here, because I think that as we're drawing and we're applying the means of grace, we're thinking about prayer, we're thinking about the fact that Christ transforming us, and that daily we're coming to Him and saying, help me to hate my sin and to think what it means to be united to Him, then the opportunities present themselves. We don't need step-by-step books to tell us all the ways we can be salt and light, because as we're clinging to Christ, these things will occur. Let me conclude with two scripture verses. and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. You see, remember what Christ said about God giving, or that people giving glory as we're salt and light. I think, beloved, ultimately, the world will give glory as God does what he's done for us. You see what I'm saying? That's what God is doing, is that he is going out into a world where people are by nature children of wrath, and we should totally relate to that, because that's what we were. If we don't understand that, then what was the gospel to us? What have we been talking about, being poor in spirit and all these other things? But Christ has transformed us. He's brought us into this relationship to where this work that is being done is manifesting God and giving God glory. That's what God prepared us for ahead of time, that we would be sanctified and holy in Christ. And that's how we're shining. That's how we're salty to the world. And that's what brings more people in who are shiny and salty, and more shiny and salty people. And so that's why in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, Paul could tell Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently, enduring evil, concerning his opponents with gentleness." I'm sorry, correcting his opponents with gentleness. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." If you are God's servant, you are commanded to be patient and gentle and kind, gentle even in correcting people. What is your aim? What is your aim, beloved? Are you out there trying to correct the world because you want to see it, because you revile it? Or are you being salt and light and gently correcting and loving and caring and taking interest in people because ultimately you see in them the same person that you are? Somebody who needs Christ Jesus, somebody who needs to receive help from the wrath to come. There's a story about this young man, or a story in that was related about this picture of this mother looking on this cornfield, and her toddler had been lost in the cornfield, and so it was gone. It was several hours, and so they ended up going person by person down the cornfield, and they finally found the kid, but unfortunately the child had died because it was cold outside. And that's what we need to think about, is that the world is out in this vast, field. The world's out there, and they're going to perish without us. If we're not willing to be salt and light, we're all that the world has. Christ has ordained us for the world. And if we don't care, then people will perish without the news of the gospel. They'll perish without us. And that should break our heart as we become consumed by the concerns. We can be consumed by all the things that are going out. When Christ is telling us gently and very clearly, be salt and be light. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for the opportunity to open your word together. And I know I've talked long. I just realized that. But I pray that this would penetrate our hearts and even mine, as I'm so selfish with my time and so uncaring at times towards the world. Change us all by this, Lord, not because of one sermon, not because of one reflection, but because we are clinging to Christ and by his Spirit he is transforming us. Give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart for your kingdom, that we may be salt and light to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.